Let's turn now to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. The book of Revelation, chapter 19. You know, we'll soon conclude this book of the Bible. It's been one of the most difficult studies that I've ever made in my life. And in some ways, I feel like I've made a terrible failure. But there have been some things that I've learned that I hope that you've learned with me. And they've been helpful and they've been beneficial. Let's look now at Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21. And you'll notice in verse 17, the statement of the angel is made, which is really an invitation, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Unto the supper of the great God. As we look now at those events that have been happening, we understand that the end of the 7 years of tribulation is drawing very near. The saints have been together in Jesus Christ by resurrection or rapture. The saints have been judged by Jesus Christ. And they have then, the ones that have been found faithful, placed into the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ as his faithful co-regent to rule and reign during the millennial reign. The next event is the final battle before the 1,000 years of rule by Christ and his church begins. We have looked at it at another place in the Bible, and it has been called, and rightfully so, the battle of Armageddon. But here we see some additional details, and I think we also see it in its chronological order. The supper of the great God. As we look at verse 11, we see Jesus finally assuming his role as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. As we read from the book, chapter 19 and verse 11, we understand that Jesus is qualified to lead his people and to enter into this battle. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. That's reason number one. Jesus Christ assumes his role as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings because he is faithful and he is true. He is the most faithful creature that ever has existed on God's earth. As the Son of Man and as the Son of God, he has been ever faithful. Not once during his lifetime did Jesus ever fail or become unfaithful to Almighty God. Even during the cruel crucifixion, when the pain of that experience was at its most intense pitch, Jesus still submitted himself in faith and in faithfulness to the will and calling and purpose of Almighty God. And he is called true, the very essence of truth. He never once faltered in his truthfulness. He never once in his entire life on earth turned away from that which was true. Though it may have embarrassed others around him, though it may have even brought shame and humiliation to himself and anger from unbelieving and hostile multitudes, Jesus always told the truth. He is faithful and true, and the Bible tells us that he makes war in righteousness. Now that seems contradictory, that a man could make war in righteousness. And yet we understand that as he judges and as he makes war, he does it in all righteousness. We might judge to please ourselves or others, but Jesus never. We might make war in order to hurt people who have hurt us, but Jesus never. Every act that Jesus has ever done and every act that he will ever do, he will do it because he is true, because he is righteous, and because he is faithful. You remember this morning we studied the marriage of the Lamb, and it is the Lamb that Jesus has been for generations and generations and, yes, even centuries. Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is not King of kings and Lord of lords at this particular time. But then, according to this scripture, in this time frame, he becomes King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, after having been a lamb for so many centuries, after having himself been cruelly judged and put to death, after he himself has never avenged the wrongs committed against him, when he becomes King of kings and Lord of lords, when he finally mounts the white horse to ride out in judgment, he never does it simply to please himself or to avenge himself. But he does it because he is true and he is faithful and he is righteous. And as we look at verses 12 and 13, we see his physical appearance. The Bible tells us that his eyes were as a flame of fire, searching every corner of this earth. And on his head were many crowns. You know, the Antichrist wore crowns. And yet Jesus Christ, the number that he wears is not enumerated. The Bible simply tells us that he wears many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture. A vesture is simply an outer garment, like a cloak. He is clothed with a vesture that is dipped in blood. You know, every time we see Jesus Christ prior to this particular time, we're involved with his blood. The Bible constantly speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we read the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, all of the blood that's mentioned there, from the viewpoint of redemption, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. But here we see a vesture, that is an outward garment, that is dipped in blood. But it is not the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of his enemies. It is the blood of those people who have shed the blood of the saints. And as he treads out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God, his garment, his outer garment, is stained with the blood of those who have made war against God for centuries. And because of this, his vesture is dipped in blood and his name is called the Word of God. We look at John chapter 1 and read that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is Hologos. He is the essence of every truth ever revealed to mankind and every truth that's ever existed. And here he is called faithful and true, making war and righteousness, and he is the Word of God. And the Bible tells us in verse 14 that he has an army. In fact, the word is plural. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The word that's translated armies can be translated and is in many other places in the Bible, a host or a multitude. So there are multitudes of people, maybe ranked according to some particular plan of God, as though they were an army. And the Bible tells us that they have on special uniforms. And these special uniforms that they have on are made of fine linen, and they're white and clean, and they're exactly the same garments and the same clothing that the saints wear at the wedding or marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, I would call your attention to the gaudy dress, that mystery whore of Babylon. And yet every time we see the people of God portrayed, the saints of God portrayed, whether in the marriage supper of the Lamb, whether in the presence of God in heaven, they're always said to have on white garments, which speak of their purity, cleanness, which speaks of the righteous acts of those who have lived on earth and served God. They're not dressed in armor. They're not dressed in bulletproof apparel. They're riding horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And there is a reason why these people never carry even one implement of war. They don't need to. For Jesus has the ultimate implement of destruction against error, untruth, and he uses it. And we'll notice that it is a sharp sword that goeth out of his mouth. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. There's some allusion here, of course, to the time when in the millennial Jesus Christ is ruling the earth, and he rules it with a rod of iron, in the sense that any time there is a problem, Jesus solves it immediately. You say, you mean to say there'll be problems during the millennial reign? Absolutely. Because there'll be millions of people in the flesh. There'll be hundreds of thousands of people unconverted in the flesh in the latter years of the millennial reign. Because when Satan is loose for a little season at the end of the millennial, he encompasses the earth, and a mighty army sides with him to overthrow this kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth. So there are minor problems, but they never get anywhere, because Jesus deals with them as a potter would a vessel that he seeks to destroy by striking it with a rod of iron. It's instantly shattered. And any time there's a single problem arising among the nations during the millennial reign, Jesus will immediately solve that problem and set the people that are wrong in their place without a single argument, without a single appeal to a higher court. For he himself is referred to in the Bible as a holy despot. There is no Supreme Court in the millennial reign. There's no Third Circuit Court in the millennial reign. That ought to be a comfort to some of us anyway. Now, and he hath on his vesture, this vesture, that is, this cloak that is stained with blood. And on his thigh he has a name written. And that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the scene. Jesus riding a white horse, wearing a mantle dipped in blood, not his own, but the blood of the people whom he battles against. Using the words of his mouth to destroy the enemies of God, a great host of clothed saints riding behind him, ready to make war against the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. But before this war ever occurs, there is then the invitation to supper. Verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven." Now, the word that's translated fowls, and there's two words that are translated fowl in the King James Version of the Bible. One of them simply means a bird, a flying creature. The other means a bird that is carnivorous. That is, the buzzards, the scavenger birds, vultures, birds that you see eating the dead carcasses along the highways. These are the birds that have a special invitation from the angel that stands in the sun. He issues this to all of the scavenger birds of the world, and he says to them, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." And this word supper is exactly the same word that's used in verse 9, where the marriage supper of the Lamb is mentioned. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the most magnificent meal that's ever been prepared. No one could even begin to imagine what will be there. We very well know what will be here at this supper for the vultures and birds that are scavenger birds from all around the world. The invitation is from an angel that stands in the sun, so that every bird can hear his call, that every bird may witness his beckoning and hear the invitation, "Come to the great supper." And then the angel announces the menu. Notice, "That you may eat of the flesh of kings, and of the flesh of captains, and of the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Rather strange circumstance here in regard to the word that's translated flesh. There is a word that literally means dead meat. That is, meat, like the meat of an animal that has been slain for food. But that's not the word that's used here. It is the word that means carnality. It is the word that means the flesh nature. And I think that's not without significance, that these carnivorous birds are invited to partake of a feast that contains the flesh carnality of mankind. Not just the dead flesh of dead people and dead animals, but to consume the carnality that drove men to rebel against God, that drove men to atheism, that drove men to sin, that drove men to the Antichrist, that has scourged the earth since Adam and Eve sinned against Almighty God. These birds are invited to feast upon this carnality. And then there is the opposing enemy. The Bible tells us that this is the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them. It's just sort of a descending order. But in verse 19, we see the people who have led this bold attempt to finally blot out God from the memory of every man. We see the very conclusion of Babylon in this 7-year period of time. And these all gathered together, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. If you'll look at chapter 14 and verse 20, you'll see the uniqueness of this circumstance. The wine press was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the wine press, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Horses are involved in this battle, and I believe they're literal horses. And if you wonder how it could be, then simply trust God's word. But I believe it's a literal horses, I believe it's literal blood, and I believe it literally flows to this 4 to 5 foot depth in that valley of Megiddo. I believe it's literal in every sense of the word. But let me tell you this, if I'm wrong, and many others believe as I do, if we are wrong, just think of what it types. If it is a type, the type of a shadow is the thing that is figured is always more severe than the reality that it's based on. So if this is a typical, if it is figurative, it's figurative of something more horrible rather than less horrible. So we're not going to lose anything if this happens to be figurative and not literal. Now the Antichrist, the Bible tells us, and his spirit, the false prophet, are defeated. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. At this particular time, these two characters are seized, evidently by Jesus Christ, the army of his own choosing, and the strong angels that give him assistance. These both, that is the beast and the false prophet, are cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. They immediately meet their doom at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, and they are not seen ever again. And then there's the leftovers. You know, almost every Great Supper has its leftovers. Without seeming sacrilegious, these are the flaming turkey wings and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. That is, the other people who were not slain, who were not cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And this word remnant literally means the leftovers, the remaining. And the Bible tells us that these then are slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horses, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That is the great supper of our God. Sometimes as we look out on the world as Christian people, people who have some insight and perspective on what's right and what's wrong, and we see the exceeding evil of our generation, we ask ourselves the question, where is all this going? Where is all this headed? And I think we can answer with final affirmation this world system is headed to this scene, to defeat and to hell. Where is all of the drug culture going? To defeat and to hell. Where is all of the false religious system headed? To defeat and to hell. Where is all of the carnality and the flesh, the ungodliness, the rebellion, the homosexuality, everything that plagues our world, the untruthfulness, the deception, where is it all headed? It's headed to defeat and to hell. Isn't it strange that as we look at the modern advertisements of our age, that it's the people who are involved in carnality that are called the winners? Have you ever noticed how these people are portrayed as the winners in life, while all of these wimpish little people who are small-minded and uneducated and without character and without ability are portrayed as the losers, the Sunday school crowd? You know who the real winners are going to be? They're going to be the ones led by Jesus Christ in this great battle. Now, if you're on His side, you're going to be a winner. If you're not on His side, you're going to be a loser. And it's sort of strange that we're losers in this life and winners in the life to come, but that's the way God's ordained it, and that's the way it'll be.